Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read together this evening, beginning in verse 26 down to the end of the chapter, and then from the beginning of chapter 3. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And now, across the page to chapter 3. This is 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us and given us your holy word. We thank you that in the Bible we have the very living voice of God. The word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. Father, come and use your word in our hearts and lives tonight. As we open the word, Lord, open our hearts. Expose our hearts to your truth and minister to us the goodness and grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Several years ago, when I was pastoring in the Philadelphia area, Teresa and I had to attend a funeral in New Jersey. And though we got very specific directions before we left, we became hopelessly lost. We drove up and down the Garden State Parkway, and we could not find our way to the church where the service was to be held. I was only thankful that it wasn't my responsibility to conduct the funeral. We were hopelessly lost. That much we knew, but we didn't know how it had happened. Last Lord's Day, in Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we were reminded that outside of Christ, we are lost. When we look into God's perfect law of love, the law that tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, we see how far short we fall of those requirements. So in answer 5 to the catechism, it states, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are hopelessly lost. But how did it happen? How did we become lost? How did we get this way? Did we make a wrong turn somewhere along the way? Or is this the way things are supposed to be? Is this the way God made things? There's no doubt that we and the world in which we live are in a mess. But whose fault is that? Well, that's the issue that's addressed in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And you can follow along in your bulletin and see the three questions for this Lord's Day. Question number 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? So wicked and perverse that he hates God and his neighbor? And the answer is no. On the contrary, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. This is not the way God made things to be. Well, that begs the question then, from where then did man's depraved nature come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Yes. Unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So whose fault is it that we are lost, that we are wicked and perverse outside of Jesus Christ? Who is to blame for all of that? Well, our hearts are filled with sin and hatred, not because God created us wicked and perverse, but because we fell in Adam. The blame for sin falls squarely on the shoulders of man, not God. But in God, we have our hope of rescue from this lost condition. Now this evening, as we look at the Scriptures and the theology that they teach, I want us to see 4 very simple truths that arise out of this. The first has to do with our creation in the image of God, our fall in Adam's sin, our inability in our depravity, and then finally, our hope in the Spirit's power. Let's begin then by looking at our creation in God's image. We didn't read all of the creation account of man. If you go into chapter 2 of Genesis, you will see more of the details. Actually, how did God carry this out? Well, we're told that he took dust of the earth. We are dust, and to dust we will return. And it is from those elements of the earth that God shaped man and created him. Genesis 2. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So here we have the how, or if you will, the mechanics of our creation. But you will notice that that's placed in chapter 2. Not because it's unimportant, but I believe because the thing that first needs to be emphasized is what we read at the end of chapter 1, verses 26 and following, that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Man is created in the image of God, and that is what must be emphasized in the first place. It is of primary importance. We need to stress that this image of God in man is not something physical. It's not something we can see with our eyes the way we might see another person who resembles their parent. And we might say, oh, that little boy, he's the spitting image of his father. But there are characteristics and traits that we ought to be able to see in mankind that we see reveal the nature of God. God is spirit, we are told, and man created in the image of God bears certain spiritual qualities or traits or characteristics. As the Catechism says, we are created in true righteousness and holiness. Quite interesting that this is almost the identical wording that occurs in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 10, when it asks, how did God create man? God created man in His own likeness, male and female, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And what we find in the Heidelberg Catechism, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is the working out of the theology of Genesis 1 combined with what Paul teaches in Ephesians 4 and also in Colossians 3. The apostle talks about our recreation. What happens when we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit and we are restored into the image of God? That is, we are restored to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the principal authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, defined the image of God like this. The image of God in man is a mind rightly knowing the nature, will, and works of God. It's a mind that knows its Creator. A will freely obeying God. And a correspondence of all the inclinations, desires, and actions with the divine will. In a word, it is the spiritual and immortal nature of the soul and the purity and the integrity of the whole man, a perfect blessedness and joy together with the dignity and majesty of man in which he excels and rules over all other creatures. What a blessing this is. That God in His goodness would make man upright and like Himself. And He did this for a purpose. We are made in God's image so that we might have a relationship with Him. In God's image and likeness, we are not equal to Him, but being made like Him, we may enter into fellowship. So the Catechism delineates for us reasons that we're created in God's image to rightly know Him, to heartily love Him, to live with Him, and to praise and glorify Him. Isn't it a comfort, consolation to your heart to know that our Creator God is a good God? That everything that He made was good. And that our God who created and made all things good does what is good. And because He's made us in His image, as Ursinus says, there is then a dignity and a majesty to man. But you see what sin has done. It has brought in indignity. It has brought in shame and disgrace. It's what we see, for example, in abuse. We see it in warfare. This was not an original part of creation. I love the title of Neil Plantica's book on sin. It's entitled, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. When you look at this world, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way God created it to be. And that gives me hope, however, that it's not the way it's always going to be, because God has a purpose for this world and a purpose for His creation. I find it an encouragement that if I was not originally created to be a sinner, then perhaps I do not have to stay a sinner. Perhaps there is hope, a way out. And it's also a comfort for the believer, who, as we'll see at the end of this message, is recreated in Christ Jesus to know God, that I can know Him and I can love Him. I can fulfill the great commandment of love toward my Heavenly Father, toward my earthly neighbor. We were created in God's image with dignity, righteousness, and holiness. But we did not stay there, did we? We did not remain pure and innocent. The second thing we see here, as we read in Genesis 3, is our fall in Adam's sin. This explains the source of our depraved nature. Now, if you break down the anatomy of the fall as you have it recorded here in these first seven verses, then at the end of the chapter, there are four basic steps. First, in verses 1 through 5, you have the temptation, with the devil coming to Eve in the form of a serpent. Did God really say you can't do this? Is God being such a bully that He's depriving you of these good things? After the devil works his wily ways, in verse 6, you find Eve taking the fruit, eating it, disobedience to God, then giving it to her husband. He ate. Then what occurred? 7, their eyes were open. Their eyes were open, but not as the devil has said, so that they would be like God. Their eyes were open to their own shame, rebellion, disgrace, that they had disobeyed their Heavenly Father. Then there's a fourth step in this. At the end of the chapter, look at verse 22. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Fourth and final step here in this fall is expulsion from the garden. Cast out. Now what we're looking at here in Lord's Day 3 is the first major section of the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with the misery of man. You remember this threefold division I said for the catechism? It deals with, well, there are different ways to categorize this, with guilt and grace and gratitude, or with sin and salvation and service. The first part of the catechism focuses upon our lost condition and the fact that we need to know that we are in sin and that we are in misery so that we might see the way out through Christ Jesus and enjoy the comforts of the gospel. What I find very interesting is that when the catechism was originally written in German, the term that is used for misery is Elend. Elend. And if you break that word down, and let me say here in a word of caution, you can't always break words down to define them. Preachers do this all the time. It's not always the smartest route to follow. Do you want to look out in your back garden and see this lovely creature floating around and say, "Oh, that's a butterfly"? Well, let's see. Butter and fly. Now I understand what that creature is. It's somehow a dairy product that flutters through the air. No, that's not the best way to always define words. But here, if you take the word elent, I think you have a great illustration. Because if you break down the parts, the E at the beginning and then the L-E-N-D at the end, it means without land. without land. You see that the misery into which man fell was to be, in a sense, without land, without the paradise of God. That our fall into sin meant homelessness, estrangement, and exile. When Israel lost her land and went into Babylonian captivity, they were a miserable people. Some of that misery comes through to us in the words of Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? There's notes of misery. Through our fall in Adam, we have been expelled. We have been expelled. We have been exiled into a foreign land. We experience the misery of being far from home. The story of the fall occurs in Genesis 3. But the real explanation of it, the real theological depth of understanding what happened there, is given to us in Romans 5. The apostle writes in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Or verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Or verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Notice how the Apostle Paul connects the sin of mankind to the one act Adam in the garden. Now, there are some wrong ways to look at this. We can look at what Adam did in the garden and say, that was a very bad thing for him to do, and he has set for us a very bad example. And the sad thing is that men and women and children have been following his bad example ever since. Something happened more than others come along and they see the fall of Adam and they say, you know, that rascal Adam, when he fell, he really messed me up. And I now have this sinful nature. And when I was old enough to make conscious decisions, lo and behold, I sinned as well. Well, that's true. There's yet more involved. If you go and look carefully at what Paul writes in Romans 5, he's teaching us that when Adam fell, when he sinned in that one act in the garden, you and I fell at that moment in him. We sinned in him because he was our covenant head, our federal head, our representative. And you say, wait a minute. That isn't fair. I didn't ask Adam to do that for me. I didn't choose him to be my representative in the Garden of Eden. That happened thousands of years before I was ever born. It's not fair. Not just. We may not like the fact that we fell into sin and he stood there in our place and we became guilty and condemned from that very moment. But think of the consequences of denying that doctrine. If we are unwilling to have Adam as our federal head, our covenant head, how can we have Jesus Christ? How can one man's obedience then be reckoned to me as righteousness? You see, I want a representative. Oh, I do not like the fact that I had one who fell. But that is the reality. That is the explanation of why this world is the mess that it is. Do I not want a representative who obeyed for me and who fulfilled all righteousness? We fell in Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Have you ever heard that little phrase? It comes from the New England Primer. It was the first reading primer ever designed and printed for the American colonies, and it was the most popular educational textbook of the 18th century. And it's amazing that the most popular textbook then was such a theological document. Some copies even included the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Adam's fall, we sin all. That summarizes this doctrine. And what did it do? It plunged us into depravity. And so the question comes in question 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Then, if we fell in Adam, are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? And the answer is yes. Yes, we are so corrupt that we have total inability. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. What can a dead person do? Nothing. The problem with so much, I'm afraid, of American Christianity is that we have not properly diagnosed the true condition of man outside of Christ. You're familiar with the film The Princess Bride? You know The Princess Bride? They take the hero, Wesley, to see Miracle Max because Wesley has died. But Miracle Max looks at him and he says, well, no, he's only mostly dead. And mostly dead is not truly dead. When you're truly dead, well, what do you do when you're truly dead? Well, all you can do is go through their pockets and look for loose change, right? That's Miracle Max's solution. But when you're mostly dead, well, he can do a little bit to help you. And my concern is that in so much of American Christianity that has been so influenced by Arminianism, by Pelagianism, is we have diagnosed man's trouble as being mostly dead. Well, if you're mostly dead, then you give someone remedies, right? You give them religion. You give them moralism. You give them good deeds to do. But if someone is truly dead, the only solution is resurrection. And that is why the Catechism, in asking this, are we so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil, says yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and the Lord said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we're only on Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism, but I think you can see how this document keeps bringing us back and back already to the words of the Lord Jesus. We saw our sin and misery last week by seeing how far short we fall of fulfilling the great commandment. It was Christ who told us to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it is Christ Jesus who holds out for us the only hope we can have in the resurrection power that comes to the heart and soul through the ministry of the Spirit. We have hope in the Spirit's power, and only there as He applies the Savior's redemption. And that's why we can join with the Apostle Paul in his praise as he gets to the end of Romans 7, and he has diagnosed his own condition. Is there a chapter in all of the New Testament that is more filled with Christian experience? Romans 7. And he gets to the end of it, and he has, if I could speak this way, he's worked his way through section one of the Heidelberg. And he realizes his misery. And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Then his burst of praise in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's the solution. There's the hope. That's why the catechism begins in Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? It's that you, both body and soul, in life and in death, belong to your faithful Savior, Lord Jesus. Now, Teresa and I never made it to that funeral. We never made it. Because when we stopped to ask directions, no one seemed to be able to help us. It was the most frustrating experience I think I have ever had, because people were speaking English to me and I could not understand them. I don't know if there's like a specific New Jersey version of English or not, but I could not grasp what they were trying to tell me. I could not make sense of the directions they were giving. We cannot help people make sense of this world and the mess that it is in. We cannot give them the directions that they need to find their way out of this lostness unless we keep pointing them back to the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who applies His complete and finished work. As I said earlier, if we think people are only sick and not dead, well, we'll try to give them medicine. Try to give them some works to do and a religion to perform, standards to abide by. But if we believe people are dead, we know that the only hope they have comes through the life-giving power of the gospel. If you were with us on Friday evening for the film Sheffy, you saw that Brother Sheffy, the Methodist circuit rider, was a rather eccentric gentleman. And he would often go to great lengths to frighten people, to scare them about their sin. But he realized, John's picturing the scene in the movie, when he took a man who was a drunkard and a wife abuser and put him out in the field and built a brush fire around him. And the man woke up thinking he had perished in the hell. Now that's eccentric, and I don't recommend the methodology. But he did have this right. When it was all over, he said to the man's wife, he said, "Oh, he's frightened now. And that may keep him sober for a little while. But," he said, "I will ride back through so that I can talk to him and give him the gospel. That's the only thing to change his heart." Brothers and sisters, here in the Heidelberg Lord's Day 3, we have the explanation of how mankind lost its way. This is an essential building block for a biblical and a reformed worldview. Everyone knows that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it should be. And so you have the Buddhist explanation of why the world has gone wrong. You have the Hindu explanation, and you have the Muslim explanation, and all the rest. We are not what we should be. We all admit that real evil exists. But only the Scriptures have the answer as to why this is so. Does this leave us then with a very pessimistic view of life? Not at all. As we close this evening, I want to let Fred Kloster have the final word. He writes, "A realistic emphasis on human sin is not inherently pessimistic when it is a prelude to, or better, the accompaniment of the good news of Christ's gospel. A poor, miserable sinner and a rich, comforting Christ. These are not the alternatives of pessimism or optimism, but the authentic strains of the biblical gospel." Pray together. Father, we thank you tonight that we have such a Savior in Jesus, who is a rich and comforting Christ. Accept our praise through him for all that he has done. Amen and amen.